The fact that God has chosen in the book of Titus, the Bible tells us that God has chosen to manifest His word or to reveal His word through preaching is an extremely awesome thought. I think it's actually an unbelievably humble thought also to think that God would choose, once again, to reveal His word through preaching. If any of you have ever been involved with sales, I was hoping some of our salespeople would be here today. There's what's called a one-legger. Does anybody know what a one-legger is? Andy, I bet you know what a one-legger is. It's when you go to make a sales presentation and only one of the spouses is there. Only one of the decision makers is there. And while you're giving the sales presentation, usually you're taught to back out of that. Usually you're taught to delay that because the last thing you want is you want that other person trying to make the sales presentation for you to the spouse because they will always do a terrible job and they'll never do quite the job that you will do as a salesperson, typically because it's probably the man and he's probably scared of his wife. But what's interesting is that I remember being in those situations and backing out of sales presentations because I didn't want to give the responsibility of that person to try to promote the product. But God has actually given mankind the responsibility and the unbelievable privilege of making sure that His word is revealed through preaching. Now, for years, for the last 20 years, we've said, well, there can be so many different methods. Sure, I will agree with that. There's different methods that can be used in church. But I will say this, that God's word is very, very precise, and it says that God has chosen to manifest His word. It's in the book of Titus, chapter 1, through preaching. God has chosen through what? The foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. So it's a very humbling experience to stand up here this morning and to declare God's word, which we're going to do in a few moments. I would say this morning, let's go, if we can, to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 8, Matthew chapter 8. We left off here just a few weeks ago in speaking about the leper that was cleansed. In Matthew chapter 8, we're going to start reading in verse number 5. The Bible says, "And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him." So he was a Roman soldier that had responsibility of at least 100 men. "And saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy," or paralysis, "grievously tormented, and Jesus said unto him, I will come and heal him." It's interesting, by the way, if you take the word palsy and study the Greek word is actually rather similar to the word paralysis or paralyzed, as we would use it. So this man obviously was not in good health. Now, I want us to take a few moments and turn to the book of Luke, though, Luke chapter 7, because we have another account of this. Most of us are very familiar with the account in Matthew chapter 8, but in Luke chapter 7, we have the same account, and Luke chapter 7 gives us a little bit more information. In fact, I never knew till this week that the centurion was not directly talking to Jesus, but the centurion actually had sent intermediaries, or he had sent a group of people, you're going to find here in Luke chapter 7, rulers of the Jews to talk with Jesus, and you may even see his humility, even in the fact that he wouldn't go and personally talk with Jesus. And you see here in Luke chapter 7 and verse number 1, it says, "And when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum, and a certain centurion servant who was dear unto him was sick and ready to die. And when he had heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews." Now Matthew 8 doesn't tell us this, does it? And Matthew 8 simply tells us that he was talking to Jesus, he sent word to him. But in Luke 7, we find that he actually sent certain elders of the Jews. And once again, we may be able to see his humility in that. We also see the compassion of the centurion for his servant. And you see here, "And when he had heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant." And then we see in verse number 4, "And when they had come to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this." And then the Bible says this here, "For he loveth our nation and hath built us a synagogue." So we see here, first of all, this Roman centurion, he had a great reputation. He had a good name in the sight of the elders of the Jews. I want to speak to that for just a few moments here. Let's go, if we can, to the book of to the book of Proverbs, chapter 22. Proverbs chapter 22. God speaks about the value of a good name in Proverbs chapter 22. I just want us to take a look at the word itself, and we're going to turn to a couple other scriptures here. And I would imagine that if I shouted out some names to you of people that lived throughout history, that's either going to produce, depending upon the person's reputation, good feeling or bad feeling. So let's do this morning. I want to shout out a couple names to you. The first one would be Benedict Arnold. Does that produce good feeling or bad feeling? If you're American and you've studied American history, that's probably going to produce bad feeling. How about this one? Judas Iscariot. Obviously, that would produce bad feeling in you. This one's a little bit newer. I hesitated in saying this, but I'm still going to give it up. Some of you remember this. Some of you will have no idea what I'm talking about. Tanya Harding. We knew a family called the Hardings, and I can guarantee you not one of them named their grandchildren Tanya. You can go home and ask your parents what Tanya Harding did or what she was accused of doing. But obviously, a good name or a bad name can live forever. You've heard me talk about Woody Hayes, the old Ohio State football coach. Tremendous coach, tremendous track record, except for one little play at the very end of his career. One little play, one little instance. And anytime you put in Woody Hayes into YouTube, it's going to show a guy coming to the sideline. He runs into the coach and he got so mad, he hit the football player in his stomach 5 to 10 times. Just lost his cool. Now, he was known for being a hothead, but he was also known for being a great coach and winning a whole lot of football games. Woody Hayes was known for actually walking the sideline. He would get so mad, he would actually literally hit himself with his own fist. Can you believe that? That's something that happened years ago. I don't think any sporting event is worth that. Of course, if you're making millions, I'm not sure. But anyway, but what's interesting is that, isn't it interesting that one little instance has defined that man's reputation for the rest of his life? The Bible tells us in Proverbs 22 and verse number 1. I think this is so important. You know, the Bible tells us to abstain from the very appearance of evil. I've probably been a little overboard in this at times in my life, but I'm not so sure, because we're in such a day of unhealthiness. I want to make sure I'm not in a position where the Bible doesn't say abstain from evil. It says abstain from the very appearance of evil. I think that's a great verse for many of our young people, honestly, because there are certain people that you could hang around, certain situations that you could be in, where you can say, well, there's nothing going on. Wait a second. God doesn't say abstain from evil. He says abstain from even the very appearance of evil. You know why? Because a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches and loving favor rather than silver and gold. I preached a few years ago on how I believe that I can make a biblical case for the honor that David had in this life transfers over into eternity, and how David in eternity will maintain his identity. He will maintain his name in eternity. I believe that I made a pretty strong biblical case for that. The Jews were very high on something that we're afraid to touch, and that is actually honor and glory. When the sons of Zebedee were arguing about who should be the greatest, or the disciples, that is, were arguing about who should be the greatest, and then the sons of Zebedee come to Jesus, Jesus didn't rebuke them for wanting to sit at the right hand of Jesus. What's interesting is that Jesus actually said, he that honors me, my Father will honor. But if you'll notice here in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 also, the Bible talks about this. It's a very familiar passage, but I just want us to physically see this with our eyes. I believe that we are in a day and age where we need to see the scriptures, and we need to especially keep the scriptures in front of us. There's so much conceptual teaching. There's so much teaching that involves just different concepts. And I think that we need to see the word, because there's power in the word. Oftentimes, I'm asked by the men that speak at our fellowship, any topic or what should we teach on it? I almost always respond by just saying, a lot of scripture. You'll never go wrong with that. Ecclesiastes 7:1, a good name is better than precious ointment, the day of death, than the day of one's birth. And Let's go back, if we can, to the book of Luke, chapter 7. Luke, chapter 7, we see that this centurion had a good name. There's value in that. This man's good name actually led to blessings. It led to clout, if you will. It led to people working for this situation. A good name. It's like a glass jar, isn't it? It's very easy to break. Very much harder to put it back together. And the Bible says here in verse number 3, "And when he had heard of Jesus, he sent unto him," I'm back in Luke chapter 7, "the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. For he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue." Now, I think it's interesting here. Once again, you're going to find that he has a good name. But I think it's interesting how the Jews approach Jesus. Now, remember, the Roman centurion, according to Luke 7, doesn't literally talk to Jesus. It appears that there was a few of the elders of the Jews that go and talk to Jesus for him. And you're going to see here man's rating system in the minds of these Jews. Man's rating system. They're going to say that he was worthy. We have a rating system. Matter of fact, we do it all the time. If somebody needs some help in the community and somebody falls on difficult times, what do we say when we get together as men or when we get with other brothers and sisters in Christ and we talk about possibly helping them? What do we say? We say it all the time. Hey, he's a what? He's a good guy. Hey, that's a good family. And I think that's a very natural thing. I'm not rebuking that. But you see, we have a little bit of a rating system set up where we will naturally want to help someone because they're a good person. And you see this with the elders of the Jews here that are coming to Jesus, beseeching in the stead of the Roman centurion. But I want you to see here that God doesn't operate this way. If you go to Romans chapter 5, I want you to see in Romans chapter 5, see that God's love totally defies our logic. God's love for us totally goes against the grain of how we work. Once again, I've had this conversation 1,000 times. Someone falls on hard times. They need help in the church. They need help in the community. And we say it in almost every meeting that we have. Hey, he's a good guy. And I'm not opposed to obviously helping someone, whether they're good or bad, but you're going to see here that God's love transcends our rating system here. We see in Romans chapter 5 and verse number 8, the Bible says this, "But God commendeth his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Now, if you back up a little bit, look what the scripture says here in verse number 6. It says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die." So it's interesting how we have this rating system set up. Hey, he's a good guy. I think we can write him a check and we can help him. Sometimes when we do that, though, sometimes what we're doing is we're, in a sense, we're almost making our goodness and our own reputation the standard for whether or not someone else should receive help. And I think there's something in that we tend to, I think, almost in that paradigm, we tend to forget that apart from God giving us the background that we have, apart from God giving us the upbringing that we have, apart from God giving us even the tutors and the mentors that we had, apart from God's intervention, every last one of us, every last one of us would be utterly undesirable. And I think it's an interesting thought, though. Once again, somebody needs help in the community. We say, "Well, he's a good guy. I think he's worthy of some help." And we won't say that word "worthy," although sometimes I've even heard that word said. But sometimes what we're doing is we're kind of making our goodness the standard. And in that, I think we're almost forgetting. I'm going to say it again. I want you to think about this. Every one of us that are here today, I want you to think about this. Apart from our upbringing, our background, apart from mentors, tutors in our life. I think of my first youth pastor. Apart from God's intervention, that day that he came into our life, that time he came into our life, we would be utterly undesirable to the point where no human being would really probably say about us, oh, he's a good guy, let's help him. Aren't you glad that God's love transcends our own rating system and moves beyond that? And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But there's another truth I want to bring out. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 16. That even our background, though, for some of us, whether it's a church background, whether it's a background of pastors and youth pastors, whether it's mentors and teachers, whether it's our upbringing, God, I believe, infinite in his infinite wisdom, in his manifold wisdom, in his wisdoms, plural, that's what the word manifold means, that God would even use everything in our past, our upbringing, the mentors, the teachers, the school system that we were brought into, and the people that God brought into our lives before we came to Christ, that God would even use that, though, to bring us to Christ and make us what we are today. Proverbs 16:1 says this, the preparations of the heart in man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. But even the preparations of the heart. Have you ever thought about this? The upbringing that God has given some of you children, that preparation is from the Lord. The teachers, the mentors. And I think this is important for us to look at this morning. We're surrounded by chaos and negativity right now. I think we need a few moments and a few times in our lives right now. But we just focus on the goodness of God and what he's done in our lives. And if he gives us nothing but the mercy of God and salvation, we've had enough as God's people. Amen? And I want you to see here in this passage here, in Jeremiah 1 and verse number 5, he told Jeremiah, before I formed thee, I knew thee. And if you want to turn there, I'm going to turn there, Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse number 5, and read the entire passage here so you can hear it read publicly. Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee and ordained thee to be a prophet unto the nation. But we tend to think of God working in my life when I was 17 and I met all these people from Faith Baptist Church. And then I was invited to church and God intervened. No, the preparation of the heart of man is from the Lord. God used, I believe, every experience in my life and every person that I dealt with to bring me to a place where he could save me and give me a sense of goodness in my life and a sense of virtue in my life. And then I would become one of those who would say, hey, that person's a good man, we can help him. But you know how we're measuring their goodness? By something that we deem to be good about ourselves. But the only way there's anything desirable about me is because God intervened. Even before he formed me in the belly, he knew me. And whether the circumstances and the experiences were positive or negative, the people that God brought in my life before I came to Christ, the preparation of the heart of man is from the Lord. I would be so undesirable without Jesus Christ. I would be such an A1 jerk without Jesus Christ. I would be narcissism intensified without Jesus Christ. I would be exponentially, I believe, violent and miserable. And so we stand there sometimes and say, well, he's a good guy. We can help him. But we're measuring that guy's goodness by our own goodness, and we forget sometimes, where would any of us be this morning? We wake up and we go to work and we work hard and we come home and we love our families. But it's only by the grace of God. And I think sometimes we forget that. We stand in judgment of other people. And I think sometimes we have to remember that God has intervened. There's none that seeks after God. And yes, I responded to him, but it's only because he first loved me. I want us to go back to the book of Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8 this morning and see a few things in Matthew chapter 8. I want us to notice here in Matthew chapter 8. Look what the Bible says. Matthew chapter 8. Let's start in verse number 5 again just to get some continuity. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at the door sick of the palsy. So he was paralyzed. Once again, this was the elders of the Jews actually delivering this message. Grievously tormented. And Jesus said unto him, I will come and heal him. Let's stop there and look at that for a few moments. He says, I will come and heal him. You know, in 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse number 18, the Bible tells us, in Peter's words, as he's inspired by the Holy Spirit, the Bible tells us, "For as much as you know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by the tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." During the shindig, I preached a message and I said that one of the greatest things that we have in our hands to help us believe the Bible is prophecy. Remember the shindig sermon? Unless some of you were still asleep. But the shindig sermon, we talked about how God told about 200 years before it happened, the coming of Alexander the Great, with very, very specific prophecies. He would come from the west of Persia. He would be a notable horn. He would move swiftly, and with an army of 35,000 men, Alexander the Great conquered nation after nation after nation, faced an army in the Battle of Issus against Persia of 300,000 to 600,000 men, and defeated 100,000 of those men. What I didn't get to during the shindig sermon, because I ran out of time, is how in Daniel chapter 8, the Bible talks about, it prophesies hundreds of years before Antiochus Epiphanes comes on the scene, and it prophesied the exact time of his oppression over the people of God, and how he would take the Greek image of the Greek god Zeus and put it in the temple and sacrifice swine's blood. And God said that would happen for a period of 2,300 days or 6 1/3 years. God prophesied about that. I was reading this last week where God prophesied 300 years beforehand. And he called him out by name, the coming of Josiah. And God gave us very specific details about what would happen with Josiah and what his calling and what his job would be. 300 years, God calls him out by name. One of the greatest mental handlebars that God gives us, he says, "Come, let us reason together," is that of prophecy. But then also we have the accounts in the Bible of Jesus and his works. And sometimes when I am overwhelmed with the chaos of the world, I just want to read the Gospels. And I love these passages. Jesus says, "I will come and heal him." We have lots of voices without. We have lots of voices even within right now, saying, who is God? What has created us? Why are we here? Lots of voices. But we have a word that gives us prophecy. We have a word that is a living word. That it's more than jots and tittles. It's more than just ink on a piece of paper. It's a living word. And the truth is spirit, and the spirit is truth. And we can read verses where God tells us that when he came and revealed himself, we see the love of God. Now, we see judgment also, but we see the love of God. He says, "I will come and heal him." Now, we have an interesting dynamic, lots of interesting dynamics over the last few years. And I want you to think about this for a few moments. Just think with me. There's obviously verses talking about how wonderful Christ is. And he came and he loved, but he's also a God of judgment. I've been thinking as of late why I'm meeting many Christians that are really struggling with the fact that circumstances seem to contradict what we say about who God is. And one of the things that we've done, we've actually done a tremendous disservice to Christians in church over the last 20 years, and here's what we've done. We've tried to make God as attractive as possible to the point where we have left off verses about judgment and church, and verses about him coming in flaming fire. And we've tried to make God as attractive as possible to the point where we have left off parts of the Bible. To the point where I would imagine that if you went to certain churches and opened up to Revelation 19 or Isaiah chapter 63, where it says that his vesture is dipped in blood. People would be surprised, I believe, that that's even in the Bible. We have pastors, very famous pastors right now, that brag about preaching entire sermons without even using a Bible verse, saying that I'm helping people. And this is a very, very, very popular pastor out of Atlanta. Now, the problem is that we've tried to make God as attractive as possible by preaching very relevant messages, messages that you need for your life. And here's the problem, is that circumstances in life are often very unattractive. And what I'm running into in counseling are people that are really turned around because they thought that the Bible would give them certain controls that if they put this in play, then my marriage is going to be that way. If they put this in play, then my children are going to turn out that way. If I put this in play, then my job's going to turn out that way. And guess what? Life sometimes doesn't turn out that way. And so circumstances are ugly. I'm going to say it again. Circumstances are often extremely unattractive. I want you to think about this. And for some of you that have been in church for 20 or 30 years, I want you to think about this. We really didn't struggle with this 30 years ago like we struggle with this now, with people saying, or feeling at least, that God has done them a disservice, or I've put all these principles in play, and my life hasn't turned out the way I thought it would. And I thought about this. Do you know why we didn't really struggle with this 25 years ago? This is, I believe I'm extremely accurate on this. Because 25, 30 years ago, when you went to church, do you know what you predominantly heard on a Sunday morning? In a conservative church, do you know what you heard? Even me saying this, you're going to feel a tinge in your spirit of tension. Even me saying this, you're going to feel a tinge in your spirit of tension. Because it's not attractive to us. Because it almost goes against the grain of what we've been taught. And when you went to a conservative church 30 years ago, here's what you heard on a Sunday morning. We deserve eternal separation from God. That's what you heard. Predominantly across the board in church after church after church, conservative Bible teachers taught that at every turn, especially on a Sunday morning. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Especially on a Sunday morning. We deserve eternal, and you know what? By inference, not by words, but by inference, because we've taught about a relevant message to help you, and we come up with cute little titles based upon usually very secular and ungodly TV shows. By inference, what we've taught is that you put these controls in place, and a lot of good things are going to happen. And I want you to know that I believe that we have done people a great disservice to that, where I'm in counseling and I'm trying to tell people that, guess what? Things don't always work out that well. And I'm seeing people really struggle with this idea, yes, but, and nobody said it with their words, but by inference, and what they haven't said, what they've really said, because Charles, I believe, I like what Charles Finney said one time. He said that preachers say more by what they don't say rather than what they say. And by inference, what we've really taught is this. What we've really taught is that you put a set of controls in your life and things are going to go the way that you want them to go. And what we're doing is we're making God a servant to our own wants. We're coming up, we're formulating our own God. Let's go to Matthew 3. Let's see what John the Baptist did when he preached. Matthew 3. And I'm not trying to be all red-faced and yelling from the pulpit, and I'm not trying to make a religion out of being mad this morning. I just want you to see when John the Baptist came on the scene. In those days, Matthew 3 and verse number 1, came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness in Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness." Look at verse 4. "And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair, and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins." Look at the focus here, by the way. When John the Baptist preached, the focus was the sin of the people. It wasn't self-help. It wasn't relevant messages. It was the sin of the people. Look at verse 7. This reminds me of preaching 30 years ago. Go to the average conservative church that's just trying to love God and be respectful to the Word. And the main message on a Sunday morning is we deserve hell. We deserve being separated. And we would use Isaiah 59. Behold, your sins have separated between you and your God. And you would go away thinking, I need the grace of God. You didn't go away thinking, if I put these controls in my life, then my life's going to get better. It was, I need the grace of God. If God does nothing but just save me and forgive me, He's done enough. We've went away from this tremendously. Tremendously. And I just want to try to stick with the Bible as much as possible, but I believe God gives preachers a room for making judgments. Verse 7, but when He saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to His baptism, He said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? This is John the Baptist. This is his primary message. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. It's a message on judgment. And this was the primary message you would hear 25 to 30 years ago. It was a message on salvation. It wasn't just a relevant message on how you can get help. I'm not going to mention names. I wouldn't do that here in the local area here at this point. But we have a very, very, one of the largest churches in town. He has said publicly with his words, he says, my preaching, it's life coaching with a religious undertone. And I want you to know that's not biblical preaching. That's not what John the Baptist did. I want to be like John the Baptist. I don't want to be like the man who's on the cover of Charisma magazine. I want to be like Paul and Peter. Let's go, if we can, to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, when Jesus deals with Nicodemus, He deals with him on the issue of salvation, on that you're separated from God if you're not born from above. Verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Then He says in verse 5, I say unto you that except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter in the kingdom of God. His main message was that you're separated from God. Let's go to Acts chapter 24. Acts chapter 24. Look at Peter on the day of Pentecost. Peter on the day of Pentecost. I'm sorry, Paul dealing with Felix. Acts chapter 24 and verse number 24. The Bible says, and after certain days, when Felix, Acts 24 and verse 24, came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And listen how Paul dealt with him. And he reasoned. Paul reasoned of righteousness. Temperance, that's even self-control. And George Whitfield talks about how you can preach self-control and the doctrines of godliness with unbelievers because it helps them to see their need for the grace of God. And he says, and judgment to come. And look at the response. Felix trembled. He's dealing with him on the fact that he's separated from God. Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, Peter preaches. And he says this. This is Peter's message on the day of Pentecost. Some would say this is the start of the church. I know there's great debate among certain theologians on when the church started. But I want you to see in Acts 22 and verse 22, look at Peter. Ye men of Israel, hear the words of Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs. Another thing that God has given us, once again, to validate Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, which God also did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, dealing with their sin. If you look at Acts, and by the way, what is the response of this? Look at verse number 7. And when they had heard this, they were pricked in their heart. I want you to catch this. They were pricked in their heart. Not pricked in their heart that man, my life's in chaos and I need some better material to make it better. They were pricked in their heart that they were separated from God and they needed a Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm going to say this once again. We have made this type of John the Baptist, Paul, Peter, Jesus preaching on salvation by inference. It's almost archaic. It's almost like, well, that's not what the people need. No, we need to get a view of God that is biblical. In Luke 13, verse number 13, as Jesus is dealing with his disciples, Luke 13 and verse number 1, there were present at the season some that had told of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. It appears some had went into the temple, and as they were sacrificing, Pilate had killed them. And Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? He says, I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Young people, I want you to know that 25 years ago, this was the type of preaching you would hear at a conservative church. Now you can feel the tension when you bring it up. You can feel the desire that we want something that affects us now, something that gives us a spiritual control so our life will get better, and we're doing people a disservice. We're doing them a disservice because when you see that no matter what happens to you, I'm saved, and if God gives me nothing more than salvation, you're going to maintain a much more faithful and joyful spirit in your Christianity. I thought it was interesting after our accident. I thought it was interesting how many people around us wanted justice on the girl that hit us. Very, very close family members saying they're feeling such anger towards this person that hit us. You've heard the story of the homicide investigator in the emergency room when we said we don't want anything to happen to her. He said, in 10 years of me doing this, nobody has ever said this. Everybody wants justice. And I say this because this same Jesus that we find in the scriptures, and his main message to Nicodemus at first is, except ye be born again, ye shall not see the kingdom of God. He was telling Nicodemus, you're separated from God. That's the Jesus that's returning. The Jesus that we're preaching and we're leaving out verses and that we're that he wants to help your life, and that's predominantly all that they're talking about. That's not the Jesus that's returning. Let's go to Revelation chapter 1 and verse number 7. Revelation chapter 1 and verse number 7. And I believe I can feel it in our day. I can feel it. I can sense it everywhere I turn, that this type of preaching, when you bring up Bible verses about death, Bible verses about God judging a group of people, it's getting an extremely archaic feel in our spirit, in our soul. And I want you to see in Revelation 1 and verse number 7, behold, he cometh with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Now realize, we have this God of love. He says, I will come and heal him. When he was revealed, he came and offered the woman at the well living water, and we see him healing lepers as we saw a couple weeks ago. But how do we reconcile that God is love, and then we have this God in Revelation chapter 19, where the Bible tells us he's coming, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness doth he judge and make war. And by the way, if you notice here, he's called faithful and in true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Never forget that when the Revelation saints appear before the throne, the first thing they say is, true and righteous are thy judgments. And that's the very thing coming under attack right now about Christianity. I like what one speaker said, by the way, because they said, well, how can God in the Old Testament ordain that God's people go in and kill all these people in these towns? What's interesting is if you look at the sins of the people that were in those lands, they were sacrificing children to false gods, and their sins were unbelievably heinous. And I like what one speaker said. He said, God decided to do something about that, and now God actually becomes the perpetrator for actually wanting to do something about the heinous sins that were happening in the land. But what's interesting is this, is that how do we reconcile that God is love, but he's also coming and with his vesture dipped in blood? And if you compare this to Isaiah chapter 63, this blood is not the blood that he shed on the cross. It's the blood of sinners that's upon his garments. How do you reconcile the two? First of all, let me say this. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. First of all, something I've been saying to a number of people the last few years that I've been counseling, if you try to figure out God on mere logic alone, now we're not against logic. God allows us to go on the cliff of reason and to jump by faith. He says, come, let us reason together. But mere logic alone about God and the Bible, mere logic alone will probably drive you insane. We need a special grace to believe. And I want you to see here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse number 6, it says this, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Then he goes into, but it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. So naturally speaking, eye hath not seen, ear has not heard, neither has entered in the heart of man. By ourselves, if we're left to our own understanding, we're going to miss it when it comes to God. But God says, that's why he gave us the Holy Spirit to be our comforter, to be our teacher. That's why 1 John 2 says that we have no need that any man teaches, but we have the anointing which is within. And then he says this, but God hath revealed unto us by his Spirit. Look at verse number 11. For what man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but by the Spirit of God. And then he says this, now we have received not the spirit of the world but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And here it is. But the natural man, by yourself, without the intervention of God, without the Holy Spirit, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And the point being is this, is to try to understand God with only logic, our own logic, we're probably going to miss it. We need a divine helper, a paraclete, as Jesus said it. The King James translates it, the comforter. Now, how do we reconcile this? God is love. He says to the Roman centurion that I will come and heal him. We see the goodness of God, but then we see this God of judgment. How do we reconcile this? You know, I found that it's interesting that everybody can demand justice in the world except for God. Everybody can demand justice except for God. There's a story in Anthony, Florida, 20 years ago. There were five teenagers who broke into an old woman's house and murdered her. What if the judge would have just said, just let them go? They didn't mean it. The community would be up in arms, and rightfully so, right? But here's what's interesting. It's interesting how creation, in every situation where there's an injustice, cries out for justice. Now, those are the bigger areas. An older woman is murdered. If the judge would have just let him go, people would be saying, if there's something wrong with the judge, he would be doing wrong by just letting him go. But everybody can demand justice except for God. We want justice even when our little Johnny doesn't get to start on the baseball team. Because the team is pre-stacked. Right now I'm coaching a flag football team. Last week we got beat 31-0. Because the opposing team is pre-stacked. Seven coaches, they have 12 kids, and they're all 7 feet tall. That's what it seems like. It feels like way to Josh and Caleb, at least. And we're happy to get one first down for the entire game. And we get mad about those things, don't we? Wow, it's a pre-stacked team. It's amazing, though. Even in the small areas, you know what we want? We want justice. You know why we want justice? Because we're made in the image of God. Creation cries out for justice. But it's interesting, once again, everybody can demand justice except for God. It's interesting to see people that will deny the existence of God, atheists that deny the existence of God. Yet you'll hear stories about those very same people, people that will be on TV, and one of the guys is on CNN. The last name starts with a C. You fill in the blanks from there. And he's very anti-God, very anti-Christian. But what's interesting is you hear stories of him at a restaurant. Somebody says something to him that he doesn't like, and he wants to fight this person. Isn't it interesting? That everybody, the very same person would say, we can't believe the Bible. There's all these bad things that God wants to do to people. Everybody can demand justice except for the God, the only being who probably has the only right to see justice done. And that God became the bearer of the justice. As he took on every feeling of guilt, I believe, and he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied, I believe he took on every feeling of guilt that we've all had, according to Isaiah chapter 53. And I stress I believe there. But he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Have you ever felt guilty for sin? Have you ever did something that you felt terrible for? Could you imagine taking all those feelings and putting them on one individual, one man, the God-man, Christ Jesus? He who knew no sin became sin for us. God demands justice, but he became the person that would bear that justice. The greatest injustice, brothers and sisters, is what we have done to God's glory. That's the greatest injustice, because we're with sin. We may not like it when an opposing team is stacked. How many times have we made a little decision that's selfish and we've stacked our own team? We've pushed for a no call when there should have been a call. How about that time that we don't like it when a person gets a job that takes a job from our child because they were related to the owner, but we'll make a phone call here and there. Typically what we don't like about other people is what reminds us the most of ourselves. When David was being confronted by the prophet Nathan, he stood up and he was enraged, and the prophet said, "Thou art the man." He was angry at a sin that was in his own heart. Typically what we don't like in others is just a different form. It's a different color. It's a horse of a different color of the sin that's in our own lives. It's a different degree of it. But Romans tells us, "Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself." Sin is pride and selfishness, and we've all been proud. We've all been selfish. We just don't like it when someone's a little bit more selfish than us. We don't like it when someone's a little bit more proud than us. We don't like it when someone's not as good at covering up their sin as we are. But he who had never committed any sin, he comes and bears all the justice and all the judgment that it could ever be poured out on mankind. And if we just believe, he turns around and treats us just as if we had lived Christ's very perfect life. Is that not amazing? Somehow, some way, God has become on trial in our society. And even in the church, because I preach in churches where you go to passages where people won't typically go, and you can tell it's going against the grain of what they're normally hearing. Let me say this. We're to preach the whole counsel of God. There's no such thing as a half of Jesus. The same Jesus that we see in the scriptures that I talked about today, he's the same Jesus that's coming. And the greatest injustice, because when they knew not God, they glorified him not as God. This is every one of us in our flesh. And every one of us without a certain background, without intervention, without divine intervention, without mentors, without teachers, without God moving in our hearts. This is all of us. Neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto incorruptible man. And our changing of that is an ideological change. It's an intellectual change. We're slowly changing who God is, moving away from the Word and moving away from preaching the whole counsel of God, preaching half of Jesus. And I'll remind you again, Spurgeon said three steps to apostasy. One is we take the sharp edges off of the doctrine because it'll offend Sister so-and-so. It'll offend Deacon so-and-so. And the second is, well, because this doctrine won't help them, we won't preach it. And the third step to apostasy is because we haven't preached it, therefore the people concur that we don't believe it. We're on our way to that. A great falling away. But that's okay, because God's church is alive. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. And I'm going to say it again. The average young pastor that I know that went out and he's starting a church or he's meeting with a group of people, 30 years ago he would have 300 to 400 people now, and he seems to have about 70 to 120 people right now. The average one that I'm seeing go out. There's definitely a difference. People are not attracted to church so much just for preaching now. I believe it's more for connection. People feel lost. They feel the chaos. They're looking for a place of connectivity. Plus, people can get preaching galore on YouTube. So they tend to choose churches based on connectivity, not just preaching. I believe you can have both, by the way. But what's interesting is this, is that creation cries out for justice. And the greatest injustice is what we have done to God's glory. If you keep that, brothers and sisters, on the forefront of your mind, that's the greatest injustice, and I participate in that, and that I deserve eternal punishment, but I'm in the fold, I'm in Him, you're going to have a lot easier time when things don't turn out the way you think they should turn out. Speak from our heart, there is no woman on the history of this planet that has trained her children the Word of God like my wife has. And seeing some of our children struggle, especially after the accident, there was a period where there was tremendous opportunity for disillusionment. And that's actually the main reason why I took my schedule and brought it back to 2 to 2.5 to 3 days a week. And because even though we knew that Christianity is for the glory of God, there's still a part of us that said, if we do this, this, and this, my life will look like that. And guess what? It doesn't always look like that. But you know what? If you're just happy to be saved, you're going to make it through all of it. You will maintain strong faith. You will overcome by the word of your testimony and by what? The blood of the Lamb. But if we have some fabrication of what the Christian life should look like, I want you to know that I can feel this in the counseling sessions and discipleship sessions. Let's close with this if we can in a few moments. Go back to Matthew chapter 8 for a few moments. Matthew chapter 8. I feel like half the time I preach, my heart is bleeding on you. It's actually one of the reasons why I need to probably get back to having some of our men teach a little bit more, a little bit, probably 90% prophet, 10% pastor, and I can wear a congregation out a little bit too much. But we see here in verse number 8 of Matthew chapter 8, Matthew chapter 8, verse number 8, the Bible says, the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof. He says, but speak the word only and my servant shall be healed. So we see humility. We see this faith. You know, there's only two times in the scripture that Christ marveled. One is in this passage at great faith. The other was actually in Mark chapter 6 when the family of Jesus had little faith because they couldn't see past their family connections to Jesus. But there's only two times that Jesus marveled. Great faith and little or no faith. But I want you to see in this passage here. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. And when Jesus heard it, he marveled. Now here's what's fascinating about this. You have a Roman centurion. The best way I know to illustrate this, I'm going to give you a little bit of a story. So before Crossroads started to meet, I pastored a church in Orange Springs, And Pastor Kermit said about that particular church that in 55 years of ministry, that church had the greatest case of I-ism or me-ism that he had ever seen. It's actually what Pastor Kermit said. In fact, when I was going to take the church, Pastor Kermit called me and said, "Do you really need to do this? Is this what you need to do with your family?" And because I'm stubborn at times, I went ahead and went through with it. But after a year and a half, I saw what I was dealing with, and I backed out of the church, and I told him exactly why. But what was interesting is this, is that in this passage here, or if you read the Gospels, you find Jesus questioned, you find him accused, you find him people trying to trip him up on his words. Now, he came to his own, and his own what? Received him not. So these were the Jews, his own people, that he had delivered out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, supported through the wilderness, allowed them to conquer the land. He came to his own, and his own received him not. And you find them questioning him. You find them trying to set him up, taking his words and twisting him, using his own words against him through that in front of that kangaroo court. But then you have a little oasis of receptivity with not a Jew, not a Sadducee, not a Pharisee, a Roman centurion. Back when I was pastoring that particular church, I was about a year into it, and I will have to say that in that particular church, I had met the most controlling person I've ever known in my life in a church setting. And this person was the very embodiment of Robert Moore's teaching on the Jezebel spirit. In fact, it took me 6 months after I left that church just to stop and not question myself at every turn. Have you ever been in a situation like that? It took me 6 months where at every turn I wasn't questioning myself and I had to say, hey, I'm actually halfway okay here. I had to detox from that situation. And I'm a very strong person. Usually, I don't care what other people think too much. And I was dealing with a Jezebel spirit, as Robert Morris teaches it. He's got a tremendous teaching on it. Matter of fact, I sent it to Brother Kermit during that time, and he said, that is one of the most amazing teachings I've ever seen. It was so difficult that I had to go back to the church for a funeral, and the pastor actually was at that point kind of taken up in the people's debauchery and other foolishness. And he basically rebuked me for not coming back and making things right with the church. And about 4 months later, the pastor actually walked that back because he realized what he was in the middle of. And he actually invited me in to speak. And he actually, here's what he did. He actually said, the way he dealt with it is that every time that one particular person said something offensive, he would take her aside. And he'd say, I just want you to know that you offended me when you said that. Pastors usually don't do that. He said, I just decided to hit it straight on. I took her aside. I said, I want you to know that you offended me when you said that. And you something inside of me hurt when you said that. She eventually left. And that church is actually doing very well now. The guy has been there for about 10 years, doing very, very, very fruitful place at this point. But I was in the midst of that kind of a scenario, being questioned. Literally, my song director was literally at times making fun of me playing the harmonica. We got done with a revival meeting, and this is what I was dealing with the whole time there. We got done with a revival meeting and packed auditorium by the fourth, fifth, and sixth night. It was an incredible time. And that very same person who's very controlling walked on stage and pointed to the keyboard that I was playing and said, see what I got to deal with? I mean, that's the kind of stuff that I was dealing with constantly. I'm sure you've been in those situations that are very difficult. But during that time, the Lord opened up a meeting at a very large church in Connecticut, and it was a marriage conference, and I flew in on a Friday night and spoke on a Friday night, then we had three sessions on a Saturday, and it was almost like God just said, I know what you're dealing with, I'm just going to encourage you. You know that verse that a prophet is not without honor save in his own country? What was interesting is our material wasn't that great back then, but for some reason God had blessed that meeting to the point where it's just hard to describe. this little 18-hour period that I had with this church, constantly asking me questions. When I would speak, even at the lunch table, they would even stop and listen. And I was like, I'm not really used to this compared to where I'm from right now. And I'll never forget, even the guy that picked me up, he said, man, I'm so glad I got to pick you up. I have so many questions to ask about my marriage and my young marriage. The guy that dropped me off, as I was leaving the car, I looked back and I guess some things were exchanged, and he literally was going, wow. And I remember I didn't want to get back on the plane other than to go home to my family, because I knew what I was going to have to fly back into when I got back to Orange Springs. But it was interesting, because I've thought about that scenario. I've often said that's the meeting where God probably saved my ministry, because I was very discouraged at that point. But God gave me this little 18-hour period where I felt respected again as a pastor and as a preacher. Here's what's interesting. If you look at this passage, Jesus is constantly maligned in this surrounding Matthew 8. Twisting his words. You ever been around someone that's always twisting your words? It's terrible. Twisting his words, setting him up, using his words against him. And then all of a sudden, this Roman centurion, this man from a far off place, he shows humility, he shows faith, and he says he doesn't even have to come to my house. He can just say the word and it'll be done. That's the best way that I know to illustrate this. That's why Jesus marveled. Because it wasn't a Pharisee, Sadducee, wasn't a Jew. It was a Roman centurion. And thank God that God has these Roman centurions in our lives. Amen. Thank God that God has these oasis periods. Let me say a few moments to this. I feel like right now to watch the news, I feel like, okay, let me flip the news on and let me just get an emotional bulldozer to to hit me up a little bit. Does anybody remember when the news used to be, there was an avalanche in Afghanistan this morning? Does anybody remember news like that years ago? There was a major snowstorm in northwest Alaska. Of course, there's always snow up there, right? But the point being is this, is that thank God for these oasis periods. God has a Roman centurion scenario for you. And I know my wife and I went out to eat last night. It was just a great time. And just a good time. The ice cream was gritty. My steak was tough, but it was a great time. I like spending $40 on a tough steak. I usually get the manager and say, hey, you know, for years, we had, for years, the prime rib for us was what do you call that? Ground steak? Ground chuck? What do they call it? I don't know. For us, for years, steak, eating steak at a meal meant we got great jaw exercise. And but because we were so broke, cube steak. So usually I'll get the manager over and say, hey, you know, I had enough of this in my younger days, but God has these scenarios, just like with Jesus here, that are going to keep us encouraged. It could be a time in prayer, a time with God's people. I know many of our Sundays, I'm extremely encouraged. But just in closing here, we see here that he said, I will come and heal him. Focus on those verses. But also, see that he's a God of judgment, and his judgments will be true and righteous. But also know this, that even though that these verses are under attack by some, it's amazing to me that the very same people are upset and they want to pass judgment. They want justice when somebody drives in front of them. They want justice when someone takes their job. Everybody can demand justice except for God, but the greatest injustice is what we've done to God's glory. Be thankful that you're saved. Be thankful that you're in Christ. Be thankful that, behold, your sins separated between you and your God, but God came in every guilty feeling that you've ever felt. Jesus, I believe, bore that on the cross. He who knew no sin became sin. sin for us. And because of that, we are a part of the family of God. Embrace the whole God of the Bible. Embrace the fact that His judgments are true judgments. The creation does cry out for justice, but His justice to every ounce of judgment, to every jot and every tittle, in all manners of intent, in all manners of the way He carries it out, all of His just judgments will be true and absolutely righteous.